Here in these verses, Peter is instructing us on how to think rightly about our responsibility to love others. We need to think big thoughts, and we need to think right thoughts about love. And I believe these verses will expand our view of love and inform our definition, and will actually challenge our motives with the area of love. It'll challenge us to love the right people in the right way and for the right reasons. Now, I realize we're jumping into the middle of a chapter. So, with your copy of God's Word open to chapter 1, I'd just like to show us how we get to these verses in chapter 1. So, Peter is writing to persecuted believers in exile. And he's giving them true, living hope and comfort for their time on earth that's based on eternal, unperishable things that they have in Christ. He does so by directing their minds to that magnificent greatness of salvation, which they possess by the mercy of God. So if you just glance at verses 3 through 12, what those verses are is just this beautiful expose on the great salvation that we have. And it's just a marvelous source of hope for believers in trial. Then in verse 13, we have a key transition word. You see the verse 13, what's the first word in verse 13? It's the word therefore. So now he transitions from what is true about your salvation to now here's how you live because of your salvation. And he begins a series of five commands that we see traced throughout here. The first command we see actually in verse number 13. See where it says, set your hope fully on the grace of God. So believers should think rightly before God by setting their hope not on this world but on things to come. The second command is in a couple verses later. Look in verse 15. Verse 15 says, be holy in all your conduct. So because of our salvation, here's how we live before unbelievers. We are to pursue a holy life. The third command is in verse 17. Look at verse 17. You see where it says, conduct yourself with fear. So there's the next command. We're supposed to live with a reverential awe before God because He's purchased our salvation. And that's how we should live and think before God. And then we come to our passage here and we find the fourth command of how to live. And that's in verse number 22. And this has to do with how we as believers should live before others based on the salvation that we have. What's the command of verse 22? That is, love one another earnestly. So I have our text here this morning. Let me just read verses 22 through 25. Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Here's the command. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You see, it's important to think rightly about things, isn't it? Sometimes we need reminders and clarity for our thinking. Now let's just suppose, imagine with me, if you will, that I was given a wonderful, awesome gift. A gift of an awesome zero turn. And this Jeff Horner approved zero turn is sitting in my garage waiting for me to utilize it for the job that I have to cut my grass. Well, it runs beautifully, the blades are sharpened, it's fueled, it's ready to go. And you come to my house and you see me, you see the zero turn sitting in my garage, and you see me over, not even in the grass that's cut, but over in the long weeds with a pair of scissors hacking away at the weeds and grass. And you say, what are you doing? I say, well, I'm cutting my grass. And I look a little frustrated, I look wearied, I look tired. And you say, you are not thinking rightly about the job that you have at hand to cut your grass. You see, you're not doing this in the right way. You're in the wrong place. You're neglecting all of that needs to be attended to. Most importantly, and you point to the zero turn in my garage, you've been given a gift for the purpose of doing your job, and you're not utilizing it. You're not making the connection. Now, as silly as this might seem, many times this is how we approach the responsibility that we have to love others. You see, we've been given a divine, miraculous gift in salvation, the new life, by the mercy of God. We've been converted. We have a changed heart for the purpose of loving God and loving others. Yet, sometimes we find ourselves off in the weeds with selfish ambition, neglecting our responsibility to minister to others effectively. We get frustrated. We get frustrated when people are hard to love. We fail to make the connection, though, between the new life that God's given us because of the new birth and what our responsibility is. So what is the new gift, the new life that we have? And I would say that it's in verse number 23. See where it says, since you have been born again? This is the key reason that we find in this passage. So we all struggle with shortcomings in the area of love, don't we? How do you struggle? Do you get wearied in this? Sometimes I think that we're short-sighted about loving others because we limit who we love to a safe and comfortable few, that it's a protection for us. But I think that these verses are going to define clearly who you are to love, which is based on the entire community of faith. Sometimes also I believe that we are shallow in our love because we sometimes love based on actions of impulse or feelings alone or emotions. But Peter's exhortations will expand our understanding with a description of love and what that really looks like. And it will deepen us. And then I also believe that we are just plain selfish because we struggle with our flesh, even as believers. And in the name of love, sometimes we use people to serve us in the name of love. We love with conditions. This passage should transform our thinking and give us a God-sized view of love and a purpose for the responsibility that we have as saved believers. So, believer, what are your struggles in regards to loving others? In whatever ways you might be thinking, your thinking might be clouded in some ways, like mine is often. The lesson from this passage that we need today is simply this. The new birth informs our responsibility to fervently love other believers. The new birth informs our responsibility to fervently love others. So, the question is, how does this flesh itself out? Well, I believe it informs us in three critical ways. What we're going to see this morning is that the new birth defines who we love. Secondly, we'll see how the new birth describes how we are to love. And then thirdly, the new birth will disclose why we are to love. So let's look at this first critical way. Number one, the new birth defines who we are to love. We see this in verse number 22. And I would just encourage us, let's not let our flesh define who we love. Let's let the implications of the new life define that for us. So let's look at verse number 22. See where it says, for a sincere brotherly love? This is the purpose. You see, the new birth means that we should love all brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we are called to, by nature of the new birth, it calls us into a family. And we need to keep this in mind. We are part of a new fellowship by nature of being saved. I want you to just briefly turn over to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. As Peter is instructing these believers in exiles, he's leading them to a purpose within the salvation community of their church. And so what does he say in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see what we are called to? Therefore, the sole basis of your relationship with other believers is the fact that you have received mercy from God and they have received mercy from God. That's it. So that means that we have many spiritual siblings. But it calls us to a family, but the new birth, letter B, calls us to a family kind of love. And I want you to look back at the text. It says, for by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere what? Brotherly love. And you could probably guess what the Greek word is behind that. Philadelphia, right? This is a brotherly affection. The city of brotherly love. And this is describing the type of atmosphere that should be within the community of faith. And there's something warm and special and affectionate towards those in our own family that we experience, right? My favorite time of the day, typically, especially if I've had a rough day, a stressful day, is when I drive into my neighborhood, pull up to our driveway, and even if I have my arms full of bags and stuff, my kids come running out with open arms, full speed ahead. In fact, the other day, Sadie comes out and she just about plowed me over. Daddy. And I would say that what welled up within me is a special affection for my family that I don't have for other kids. And it's not to say that I don't love other kids, but they're my family. And there's something that I can't explain or describe, but you know what this is like. This is the reality of being one in Christ with other believers, and it transcends so many different things. And what the reality is that this is the thing that causes us to have fellowship with people that don't have a lot of other things in common with us, where you can have true Christian fellowship with somebody that speaks a different language if they are a believer. And so we should cultivate this atmosphere of brotherly kindness, and this family love is called for throughout the New Testament. Let me just put a couple of verses up here on the screen. Even in 1 Peter, we trace to chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly affection, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind." We go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And Peter is telling us because the divine power is working within us, we should work hard to add to our faith. And what does he say? Add godliness with brotherly affection, love. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 says this, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, but you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Romans chapter 12, verse number 10, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." The writer of Hebrews says this, "Let brotherly love continue." So this is an important concept throughout the New Testament with regards to the church. This is an atmosphere that we must have and we must nurture. Family love is necessary for church unity, and it's a reciprocal love. We are aware of all the one another commands that we have throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you a very brief sampling. We are to be at peace with one another, Mark 9:50. We are to be devoted and honor one another, Romans 12:10. We are to live in harmony with one another, Romans 12:16. We are to instruct one another, Romans 15:14. We are to wait for one another, 1 Corinthians 11:33. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Be patient, kind, and forgiving to one another, Ephesians 4:2 and 32. Do we get the picture? And we go on and on and on and on and on to scores of these commands. It's necessary for love. And so this type of love requires a unity of purpose and a special attentiveness off ourselves and to other people. I saw this illustrated in a profound way that I was thinking about just yesterday. Yesterday I had the chance to go with my son and my father-in-law to Duluth to the nautical air show. And it was awesome. I didn't know what my expectations level were going into it because I'm not like a huge plane guy. I was going because my son really wanted to go and I was happy to do it. But I will say that it was absolutely spectacular. And the coolest thing about it, the pinnacle of the show was the Blue Angels. And I don't, have you ever seen the Blue Angels before? Like, unbelievable. The thing that struck me the most was that those pilots they're flying like sometimes their wings are 18 inches apart from each other, going 500-600 miles an hour, doing all these crazy stunts, and the whole time you're just like, I think they're going to crash. I'm going to see somebody die today. I've got a picture here. I mean, this went on for almost an hour. They're doing all these, one time they come like straight at each other, right over the landing strip, and it's like the last second they curve out of the way. And it was unreal. And I was thinking about what the attentiveness must be in the minds of those pilots. Because there's like zero margin of sloughing off. I was like, what if one of them decided, I'm going to do my own thing? Or one of them is just like, hey, I'm just going to turn this way instead of that way. And I don't know all the intricacies in the training, but I would have to think that there's a very detailed, regimented, you're following a leader and there's a unity of purpose. And if you're going to do your own thing, then it's going to be pretty devastating. There's this unity of purpose, and there's attentiveness to one another. And I think this is extremely important within the church, where we are united together around the gospel, that it results in an attentiveness to one another. And when we don't, the results are actually devastated. And I think this is truly the case, because in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, what is Paul saying? Listen to these verses. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not on his own interests, but also the interests of others. So if the new birth calls us into a family and a family kind of love, what does this mean with regards to thinking rightly about love? Well, this means that family love supersedes class. Class warfare in the church kills brotherly love. Family love transcends cliques. That is to say that as cliques form within the church based on extra-Christian commonalities, this cripples brotherly love, where people don't let certain people in the circle date because of whatever reasons that have nothing to do with Christ. Family love surpasses culture. Cultural prejudice within the church absolutely destroys the atmosphere of brotherly love. But if you unify around class, cliques, or culture, then likely you are not unified around Christ. When you unify around Christ, there's an atmosphere of brotherly kindness and serving one another. This should be cultivated within our midst with all of our spiritual siblings. So we see that not only does the new birth define who we are to love, but secondly, the new birth describes how we are to love. Let me ask you this. How are we to love one another? How would you describe it? Do you let your feelings dictate how you love others? I think we should let God's standard and description inform our thinking. The new birth requires a God-like, fervent, unfeigned type of love. And this verse brings this out so clearly, and I'd like to give us a threefold description based on the end of verse number 22 of how we are to love other believers. The first part of the description is that the new believers calls us to an agape type of love. Look at verse 22. It says, love one another. This is the imperative. It's a command, love one another. And this is agape kind of love. And we know that agape is the highest form of love, the type of love that God demonstrates to us by sacrificially giving himself to us, John 3:16. And it's the type of love that seeks the best spiritual interest of the object. It's not based on the beauty or desirability of the object. It's just a choice to love. God's love is the standard and model and duty for how we should love. It sacrifices like God. In fact, 1 John 4:10 and 11 says, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, we ought also to love others. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says that we are taught by God to love other believers. So think about it. If we are to love like God, how did God love us? He didn't love us because we were lovely or likable. He didn't love us because we could do something for him. In fact, I want you to look at the passage in 1 Peter and rewind to verses 18 and 19. God loved us so much that this is how Jesus loved the church. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So how did God love the church? He spilled his blood to purchase us. So how do you love the people in the church? This is why it's spiritually immature and short-sighted to think, I'm not going to get connected too much with the church because there's sinners and hypocrites there. While it's true that there are sinners and hypocrites at church, like you and like me, this mindset reveals a very immature and by very nature an ungodlike view towards others. Because we don't love others because they are lovely. We love others because they're sinners and they're saved by grace. This is what God did for us. If we don't love sinners in the church, we don't love or understand God's love for us. Spurgeon put it this way: you are no lover of Christ if you do not love his children. And soon after the heart is given to the master of the house, it is given to the children of the house. Love Christ and you will soon love all that love him. So in addition to the agape love, this first part of the description, there's a second part, and that is this: the new birth calls us to an avid love, an avid love. Look at the text. It says, love one another earnestly, earnestly. This word gives us a huge insight of how we are to love one another. What does the word earnestly mean? Well, if we study out what the Greek word is talking about, it's the idea of intense, fervent, passionate love that stretches to the fullest extent and doesn't give up the furthest limit. Like, physiologically, think to stretch to the hardest muscle capacity that's continual and that's intense. I thought of this illustrated 1 week ago. I'm not much of a tennis fan, but there's one tournament that I pay a little attention to, and that's the Wimbledon tournament. Every year in England, it's really captivating to watch. Well, this concept of being stretched to the limit with intensity was really clearly seen a week ago at Wimbledon. If you were aware of the men's finals, what took place, it was 1 week ago, the current number three player in the world, 37-year-old Roger Federer, a 20-time major champion, competed against 32-year-old Novak Djokovic, currently the world number one in a 16-time major. So this is like a really cool showdown. This was the longest final match in Wimbledon history. So I think they started at like 8 o'clock our time. It went 4 hours and 57 minutes. I mean, if you've watched the intensity of tennis, like that's not just a walk in the park. So think about 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, like they're still going. And in the end, Djokovic defeated, I got a picture here of these guys. In the end, Djokovic defeated second seed Roger Federer in 5 sets to win the match. Djokovic called it the most mentally demanding match he had ever been a part of. They were clearly stretched to the fullest extent. Now, in a much more serious way, you know where else this word earnestly is used in the New Testament? Luke chapter 22, verses 42 and 43. When Jesus is in the garden, he separated himself and he's praying, ready to go to the cross. Listen to this. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Wow. The intensity that Jesus had to pray that produced sweat drops of blood. Now my question to you is, do you love other believers with an earnest love? It's hard, isn't it? Avid love is undying. It's continual. Avid love guards against us loving with a quick love or an emotional hit or miss type of love. Avid love guards us from quitting when love gets strenuous. We're kind of like, I'll quit after the first set, to use tennis terminology. When we realize others have irritating areas of selfishness. Avid love leads to concrete sacrificial acts towards others. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Avid love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And it's avid love that helps us to live out 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. You know the chapter of the description on love? Let me just read these verses to us and think about it in the context of living an avid type of a love towards other believers. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You see, it's one thing to put up with somebody that's hard to love. It's another thing to make that person a tray of cookies and deliver it to them. And it's yet another thing to pray earnestly for them and pursue them constantly. So we see the second part of this description. There's a third, though, in addition to an agape love, an avid love, here's the third one. It's an authentic love. And I want you to look at the text. Look at verse number 22. It says, by your obedience to of the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And then when it gives the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So it's a sincere love and it's out of the heart. So authentic love is genuine, which means this. It's not two-faced. It's unfeigned. It's without play acting. Sometimes we have ulterior motives with our pursuits of love, don't we? Here's a description of a disingenuous person with love. They couch slanderous speech with things like, bless his heart. Compliment somebody with a grin, then talk bad about them when they leave. They fake goodness to get something from them. They subtly magnify things in others that could be a potential advantage to them. They flatter the wealthy and shun the poor. Is your love genuine or is it two-faced? Because authentic love doesn't do this. Rather, authentic love is an evident mark of a genuine believer. If we were to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 10, what Paul is doing in Romans 12 is he's giving marks of a true believer. And here's what he says in verse number 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Authentic love is liberating. It's not legalistic. How do we know this? Because of Galatians chapter 5. What is Paul saying in Galatians 5? Verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Then in verse 13, what does Paul say? For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then we keep reading and we find out that love is a fruit of the Spirit. We don't have to be legalistic about this. We're freed from our sin so we can love others without ulterior motives because we don't have to get anything in return. Authentic love is gravely missional. What I mean by this, remember in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus is instructing and he actually gives permission to judge believers based on their genuine love for one another. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what this means is that when we don't have genuine love for one another, what's at stake? It's actually the gospel mission. Authentic love is absent of disunifying sins. And I say that because of this. Would you look at your Bibles, please? Look at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Pretend like there's no chapter division here because this is a letter Peter's writing. So after he gets done with this, he goes into chapter 2. And this is what flows out of the passage that we're in today. What does he say at the beginning of chapter 2? So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Aren't these disunifying sins that are present within every church? So we can't hold on to these type of sins and then say, well, we're going to love others. We have to be willing to repent of these things. So we've seen how the new birth defines who we are to love and it describes how we are to love. But the third way that the new birth informs right thinking regarding our responsibility to love this morning is this. The new birth discloses how we are to love. Why do you love others? You see, we need to love for the right reasons. Don't let the world or your flesh disclose why you should love others. Because Peter gives two massive reasons for love in this text. Anything short of these two big reasons of love are powerless and they're futile. This truth is so true and it's so right and full of hope that we have to grasp this. This will help make sense of why you are saved, and this will help understand where to get the power from to love other people. If you utilize the life born in you by God. So, two big reasons. I've put it this way. The first reason is that it gives us purpose to love. And this is look back at verse 22 at the very beginning of our text. Maybe when you read this, it was like, what is that talking about when it says, having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth? What's that talking about? Well, this is one of two participles that are sandwiched between the command. And what these are reasons why we love. And this is something that is true of somebody that's saved. It's something that has happened in the past, but it has ongoing, continual effects to the presence. So what does it mean when you have been purified by your souls? This is Peter's description of conversion. Since you have been purified, and it's linked with obedience to the truth, which is the truth of the gospel. And what we discover is, if we look at chapter 4, verse 17, we find that there's people who don't obey the truth of the gospel, and they're described as unbelievers. It says, for the time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so conversion is linked with a change of heart and obedience to the truth. And implied with the call to be saved is really a call to repent and believe. And we are converted and we are cleansed from our sin by God alone. And yet we are called to turn and to believe, and it results in a changed heart. This is the wonderful power of conversion that God does for us, and it is by His mercy. And so, look at the word for in verse 22. It says, your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Therefore, we've been converted for a purpose, and that is to love, in this context, to love other believers. Now, I think oftentimes we think about salvation in simple terms like we're saved from hell, and we are saved from judgment. And while that is entirely true, if we just think about salvation in those simple terms, we're kind of missing Peter's point here. We should expand our understanding of salvation to realize that conversion of heart means that we are saved to obedience. We are saved for something. This is a transformation of heart, of mind, of motive. The pattern of imperatives always follow the indicative. And I want you, as we've talked about chapter 1, I want you to think about chapter 1 for a second. Remember what I said at the beginning about how verses 3 through 12 are what's true about salvation? That's what's called the indicative. Peter's saying, this is what's true about your salvation and it's glorious. If you read these verses, you're going to be blown away. This is what I have in Christ. I don't deserve this. This is the foundation. And then, verse 13, therefore, the imperatives are based on the indicative. So in other words, we do these things because of salvation. And oftentimes we get this flip, don't we? Where we emphasize do, 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 do. And we don't base it on who we are in Christ. And sometimes that leads to frustrating Christian living, doesn't it? But Peter's whole point here is that you have been saved, therefore love one another. So it starts with who we are in Christ, and it leads to what we do because of Christ. But the new birth discloses another big reason why we are to love as we look at why, and that is, letter B, it gives us power to love. This is fleshed out in verses 23 through 24. And so, remember how I had you identify, since you have been born again? Well, this is talking about, this is like the second sandwich reason, because you have been born again. This is talking about regeneration. So, since you've been born again, this is also written with, this has happened in the past, but it has ongoing effects. You've been born by the mercy of God. Real quickly, look back at chapter 1, verse number 3. Okay, Peter begins by drawing our attention to this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we are spiritually reborn by God's mercy. So the true thing about a true believer is that they have new life spiritually. They are regenerated. They were dead, now they're made alive. And this is super important for us to understand. And so he does this by contrasting imperishable versus perishable seed. And this is easiest for us to understand. Obviously, human reproduce, or whether it's plants or animals, by virtue of being non-divine, we are subject to death. This is earthly reproduction. But the truth is, according to John chapter 3, we must be born again spiritually. And when we are born and made alive of God, it is a divine thing. This is what Peter is bringing out here. And so the new birth enables you to love others because God's word is life-giving and miraculous. And God's word is synonymous here with what Jesus Christ does in salvation, with what the Holy Spirit does to regenerate us. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So John's point is, if you have been made alive by God, you have God's love that is poured into your heart, and upon that basis alone, you have true life from the divine source to be able to love one another. And we should think of love in these terms. The new birth enables you to love others because God's word is enduring in its character. So look at verse 23 and 24. What does he do? He quotes Isaiah chapter 40. If we were to go look at Isaiah chapter 40, where Peter is quoting this from, this was written to a people who needed some serious encouragement. And Peter, in Isaiah, the people got this encouragement that God's word is everlasting. And these were people of exile. And so Peter is writing to people of exile. And so God's word, is by his very character, is undying. It's unfading like a flower. It's unending. It cannot be taken away. And so he talks about this in like temporary and eternal terms. And so this fleshes out something that we see all throughout the first chapter. Just look at verse 4 quick of chapter 1. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 4? He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable. So there he's saying your hope is based on not an earthly inheritance, but an eternal inheritance, and it's by nature imperishable. Then we fast forward to verse number 7, and he comes across this concept again. He says, the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. So the value of your faith in Christ is way more valuable than gold that's going to not make it past this earth. So our faith is imperishable. Then we look ahead to verse number 28, and he talks about the blood of Christ as being imperishable. And so Peter's like pointing them to this eternal reality, because then we come to verse 23 and he says it again, this generating word, that God's word gives us life and it is unable to die. So we should think about loving others because of what God has done for us in regeneration. So how should we think rightly about why we should love others? When we don't love others, we are contradicting the purpose of salvation and minimizing the power of salvation. A new life demands a new love. The change of salvation should dictate your disposition towards others, away from self and towards them. Consider how Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And then he goes on to say that you've been given the ministry of reconciliation to others. So the very disposition that we should have towards one another is off of self, and it's for this life-giving ministry of reconciliation because Christ died for us. So as a spirit-born child into God's family, you should reflect the nature of your Father. So are you born of God? That means your love should be connected to that which is eternal. I mean, think about it. When we don't love others fervently, there's usually a selfish reason involved, right? That means that we're living for something that's connected to something that's temporal. Whether the reason we don't love somebody is because we want something in our pride or our possessions or maybe even in our position. And so as a spirit-born believer, we should be living in this eternal reality based on our eternal inheritance that has been given to us in Christ, so that we love people because we have an imperishable inheritance. So, where are you today? Are you in the weeds? Are you weary, neglectful, irritated at those who are hard to love? Are you discouraged with your responsibility to love others? Let me remind you, as Peter, you have been born again. If you have been born again, God has cleansed you because of your repentance and belief in the gospel for a sincere brotherly love. Are you connecting your new birth and utilizing the God-born new life for the purpose of loving others? So, as we review, the new birth informs our responsibility to fervently love other believers. So the new birth defines who we love, describes how we love, and it discloses why we love. Now, I just want to ask a question in conclusion and application. How are we to respond to this? Can I offer just three practical suggestions of how we should respond to this? As I've been thinking about this, I want to say number one, I believe that we should expand our love to more believers by articulating who you should love. So the question is, who should you be demonstrating a brotherly affection to that is beyond your realm of comfortability? Because it's defined by your spiritual siblings. Identify who they are and take an action step to cultivate that. And I would say, relentlessly cultivate an atmosphere of brotherly kindness to them. Number two, examine the Scriptures' one another commands by applying how to love others. You say, okay, so we know all this about avid, agape, authentic love. What do I do with it? I want to give you a suggestion. The Scripture is full with one another commands. I referenced some of them. You could do an easy study on this and just make it a, how can I demonstrate this one another command towards my brothers and sisters around here in this community of faith? And we have a ministry of edification. So we have, like, if there's 250 people in church on average or whatever, we have 250 opportunities to edify one another. Thirdly, enlarge your understanding of regeneration by appreciating why you can love others. You see, if we don't make much of salvation, we won't make much of genuine love, because the indicative must precede the imperative. And so sometimes we don't meditate on the beauty of the gospel as much as we should. This is what Peter does. In fact, most New Testament books start with it. It's like, let's get through all that doctrinal stuff and just tell me what to do. No. Let's soak in the doctrinal stuff, and then let's do. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for how your word instructs us. And I pray that by your Spirit you would convict us. I pray that if there's some who has not been born again, that you by your Spirit would convict them of the need that salvation is by faith alone, and you can save us because of the finished work of Christ. I pray that those who are made alive, that they would take action steps to cultivate this atmosphere of brotherly kindness, even within our church, that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.